Removing the rubbish this morning in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10. I want to give you a scripture, a couple scriptures. It's not new. Some of you have it memorized, some of you don't. But I would like for you to memorize these scriptures. Don't worry, you don't have to do it this morning. There's not going to be a quiz afterwards. But you really should try to memorize these two verses, because you will be telling yourself these two verses your whole Christian life. You will have to remind yourself your entire Christian life of these two verses. And they are out of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. They read like this: "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Back in Isaiah, we read the account of Satan, Lucifer, falling from heaven and taking one-third of the angels with him when he rebelled against God. There's been a war going on ever since. We think it's against our parents. We think it's against our children. We think it's against our spouses. We think it's against the guys we work with or our bosses. But that's really not who it's with. I think Satan, as we said before, he uses the same old tactics, because they work so well. He will do anything and everything he can for us to get our eyes off of what he is doing and onto people. Because if he can get us to get our eyes on our spouse or the kids or the circumstances or the situation, then we can just fight with them instead of going to prayer and fighting Satan. And you know, fighting each other doesn't really produce much result, does it? You have some families that have been fighting for generations. Not just this generation, but the one before that were fighting. The one before that was fighting. And they've come to no resolve because they continue to fight each other. They make this war a horizontal relationship rather than making it a vertical relationship and praying and seeing who the enemy really is. I'd like for you, just for a couple seconds this morning before we really get into this, I want you to think of the wars that you're having now. Don't dwell on them too long because you get depressed. And I need you up for this service. But think about the wars that you're having right now. Who comes to mind when you think of the war? A husband, a wife, an ex-husband, an ex-wife, your children, the boss. Now I'd like you to look behind it. Satan loves to keep us right there. But I want you to look back behind it. Since Lucifer fell and took one-third of the angels, his war has been going on. He influences us, tries to get us to do the things he wants us to do his bidding. And he has a whole world of people that are not saved who will do his bidding. Hosts of wickedness, rulers of this age, hosts in heavenly places, angelic beings. They are there to cause our lives to be absolutely miserable. Now, Jesus came to set us free from that. We don't have to live like that. We don't have to be a part of it. But I've shared with some people that I counsel and I talk to, and I think I've shared with you folks before, it's kind of like our lives are like a rubber band stretched from this point to this point. That's who we are by nature. Jesus comes along, and he picks that rubber band, and he pulls it out. When we receive Jesus Christ, he comes along and makes us more than we are. We by nature are just that rubber band stretched between two points. Jesus comes along and makes us spiritual. He makes us more than we are. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And as long as we're abiding in Jesus, we're able to live in that. But the minute we get our eyes off of Jesus, what happens? Boing. The minute we take our eyes off of Jesus, we go back to what we were. We go back to who we were. We go back to fighting. We go back to warring. We go back to complaining. We go back to gossiping. We go back to griping. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, he makes us more than we are again. So we have to continue to abide in Jesus Christ. As we said last week, Satan is the real enemy. We've got to keep focused on the fact that he is the real enemy. And he uses the same tactics that he's always used because they continue to work. He doesn't have to change them because they work so well. We also talked last week about Satan starting his tactics or doing his work from the outside first. We saw the Tobias and the Sanballats coming along. Remember from Nehemiah 4:2, if you're there, please look at that with me in 4:2 and 3. It says, "And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall.'" You also remember, I hope, the quote from Alan Redpath that said, "It's one of Satan's greatest victories if he can just laugh you out of a work for God." That will be Satan's first attempt. If he can just laugh you out of a work for God, then he's already won. And how does he laugh you out of a work? Well, sometimes people are out on the fringe. Sometimes people are out on the peripheral. Now, there's others of you that you've committed to Christ, you're sold in Christ, and you're gonna make it work one way or the other. But there are other folks, let's say a husband who comes with his wife, and he's just trying it out. Or a wife is coming with her husband, or the kids are coming with the parents. Don't really want to be there, but they're there. So they're kind of out on the fringe. They're kind of doing the religious thing. They don't really want to dive in and be completely committed to Jesus Christ. But they know that there's enough value in it that they try to apply some of the Christian principles. And all of a sudden, God begins to work in their life, and they think, you know, well, maybe there's some truth to this. So they go to school and they try it out. Or they go to work and they try it out. They mention something about Jesus, or they mention that they're going to church, and their friend or their co-worker laughs them to scorn. "Ha ha, you really believe in that Christian stuff? You're going to church? I can't believe you. You, above all people, you really believe in that stuff?" And those that are on the periphery, we start to backpedal and we're going, "No, man, I don't believe it. I'm just going with her because she wants me to go. You know, it makes everybody happier and I'm going." And the kids, "No, I don't, you know, I'm not really committed to Christ, you know, but I'm going with my parents because they make me go, you know." And that's when we get the first outside influence, the scoffing. And if Satan can get you on that level, he's done. He doesn't have to do anymore. If he can just laugh you out of a work for God, that'll be his first step. That'll be his only step. Same way with those of us that want to build or rebuild our lives in Christ. The minute you get ready to make that decision, you get ready to make that step of faith or that leap of faith, and you're going to start building and rebuilding, your children or your wife or your friends begin to laugh at you. If you're not committed to it, sometimes that's all he's got to do. He just begins to laugh. This morning we're going to move to the second strategy. If it doesn't work on the outside, if it doesn't work just laughing you out, he will move the opposition closer to home. Because you see, if he can't discourage you and I from building and rebuilding by simply laughing, he will use the people that are closest to you to do it. It may even come from Christians. I honestly believe that Christians that are not committed can be the most dangerous to the young Christians. You and I expect Sanballat and Tobias to give us a problem. Nehemiah expected them to give him a problem because they were used to robbing and pillaging and getting what they wanted. Then the walls began to be built and they began to realize they were no longer going to be able to go in and take whatever they wanted from the village. So they started getting upset. He knew he would get that kind of opposition. You and I know we'll get opposition from Satan, right? Some of us are saying, "Okay, I believe this thing in Ephesians. I realize my enemy is Satan, and I know I'm going to get flack from Satan." But what happens when that Satan begins to use somebody in your own family to do it? What happens if Satan begins to use a Christian to do it, or Christians to do it? Now, let's be honest. I want to ask you a simple question. Satan is not stupid. If he can cause Christians to stumble other Christians, he can take a lot more with him. If he can divide the leadership in a church, if he can divide the leadership in a home, divide a husband against a wife, he can take the children with him. When Jesus was betrayed, which ones hurt him the most? Which betrayal hurt him the most? The 12. Those were the closest to him. Those that should have been there for him when the times were tough. Those he should have been able to count on. Those were the ones that hurt him the most. Pray with me, please. Father, as we go in and we take a look at an in-depth look at this one verse, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand, to know your heart. And to help us, Father, the next time we're in the middle of a trial, the next time the words may be flying, the next time the arguments are there, maybe the next time when the discouragement's there, that we'll realize it's the power behind the person. And Father, like that rubber band, so many times we just spring back to our old nature and we let Satan make us say things, let Satan make us do things. We let him twist us around his crooked, bony little finger. And we let him use us. And Father, sometimes we get caught up on the person or the people that have hurt us, instead of realizing that they are just puppets being used by our common enemy. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd open our hearts. Give us spiritual wisdom. Give us spiritual eyes to be able to see where our battle is really at. To be able to understand Satan's tactics. For some of us this morning, he's still on the outside just trying to laugh us to scorn. For some of us, he's moved inside. But the answer is the same, keeping our eyes on Jesus. So, Father, open your word to us and show us that we might firmly fix our eyes upon Jesus. We ask this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 4, verse 10. Then Judah said, now, those of you that write in your Bibles, just put a little circle around Judah, because I think I'm going to give you some information or some notes that you might want to add to that in a little while. Now Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Now Judah wasn't a man. Judah was a tribe. So this tribe, this group of folks, are causing dissension. They're beginning to complain because the job is tough. There's so much rubbish. We can't work. We're not able to build the wall. Now, Nehemiah, we know that he was a man called by God. God had given him this commission. We also know that he was commissioned by the king. The king empowered him and gave him the material and the resources and his blessing to go be able to rebuild this wall. He had secured an army of helpers to help him rebuild the wall. And yet now, at this particular time, he's facing one of the most discouragements that he's had, and it's coming right from within his own ranks. He started out with tremendous, tremendous success. Everybody was up for the job. Then he got the first attack from the outside, those who tried to laugh him to scorn. But remember last week he said, but we had a mind to work. And people put their shoulder to the job, and we built the walls to half the height. So they started with great fervor. But now the opposition is moving in closer. It's a little closer to home. Look from where that opposition comes. It comes from the tribe of Judah. Now when you hear about the tribe of Judah, what clicks in your head? What clicks in your heart? Jesus from the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe from which Jesus is going to come. Out of Genesis 49 verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is where Jesus is going to come from. Now surely the tribe that Jesus is going to come from wouldn't be the first ones to rise up and say, we're tired. You know, there's too much work ahead of us. We don't want to have to do this work. They wouldn't be the ones to discourage Nehemiah from doing a work for God, would they? Well, would Christians, is it possible that Christians might be the first ones to rise up and discourage you from doing a work for God? Oh, yes, 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 yes. If Satan rises up in all of his pomp and all of his glory, you're going to say, "Get thee behind me." But it's so much harder when it's a friend. It's so much harder when it's someone that you go to school with, or someone from your own family, or someone you really like. And maybe you've been to a crusade, maybe you've been to a Bible study, maybe you listened to a teaching on the radio or TV, or you just heard a message from one of the pastors, and you go, "I'm committed, man. I'm gonna live my life for the Lord," especially if you're a young person here. You say, "I'm gonna live my life for the Lord," and then what happens the next time you're around your friends? "Oh man, you said that 100 times. Listen to this CD." Something that you know is a stumbling block for you. Doesn't have to be a CD. Watch this video. Let's go to this movie. Let's go hang out with these people. And all of a sudden, the discouragement came from the people you needed the most, from your Christian friends. Sometimes that even happens right within a family, because the other person's not willing to come alongside. Early in our marriage, I was a tremendous discouragement to my wife. I had the gift of discouragement. My wife would come home and say, "You know, I'd like to go to the ladies' retreat." Well, I had 3 little boys, and I didn't want to be alone with them. I was afraid to be alone with those 3 little boys, because my wife is so resourceful and so capable and did so well taking care of the children. And the thought of having to deal with those kids on Friday and Saturday and Sunday all by myself was more than I could bear. And I would do my best to discourage her from going. I'd mope and whine and then say, "But honey, you know, you do what God wants you to do." Many husbands do the same thing to their wives. Their wives get excited about Jesus, want to go to a retreat, want to do something else. And it's like, "No way, you can't go. Who's going to take care of the kids?" Husbands will come home. They're excited about something about Jesus. They decide they want to be spiritual men. For whatever reasons, the wives won't let them go to the retreat. For whatever reasons, rather than guarding their personal devotional time, rather than encouraging them to have a Bible study time, there's always some movie or something to watch on TV or some place to go or some entertainment or dancing or something. Instead of being that encouragement, and it comes right from within our own home sometimes. Instead of parents encouraging their children to live godly in Christ, they make too many concessions. Children sometimes, instead of letting their parents live godly in Christ, want them to make too many concessions. It works in all factors. But where it's the most devastating, where it's the most effective, is deep within our own personal lives. Satan knows that if he can't do it out here, he just moves on in. If he can't do it for those on the fringe, then he'll do it from the strongest and the best. And by the way, Judah was the strongest and the best. They were the strongest army. They were the cream of the crop. Nehemiah must have been discouraged. Those in whom he thought he could count. Those that he thought shared the burden. Those that he thought had the vision the most deeply had no vision at all. It's sad, but some of us as parents have no vision at all. Some of us as married couples have no vision at all. Now, if you ask any of us, if you said, Do you want your children to grow up godly? You'd say, of course. Do you want your children to grow up being godly men and godly women, to have a devotional life, that they're strong in the Lord? You'd say, of course I do. But if you said, what's your plan? You'd go, honey, what's your plan? No plan. And I'll tell you, it's never too soon to start. Start the minute you bring that little baby home and start singing them songs about Jesus. Start that family altar and that family devotional as young as you possibly can, because the older they get, the harder it is to establish it. The more they get into their teens, the harder, the more peer pressure, and the harder it is to get it started. So start it very, very young. Nehemiah must have been discouraged because the ones he counted on had no vision at all. Now, the job that was before him was a terribly difficult job. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple by the invasion. The job of rebuilding was a no small task. It was a big job that laid before him. But none of the work could be done until they cleared the garbage. All the debris, all the garbage had to be cleared first so they could expose the foundation, and whatever they needed to fix on the foundation, to fix that, and then they could begin the rebuilding process. When we moved in here, this place had been a bar for 7 or 8 years, 10 years. Awful. In fact, some of the people who are now coming to this church have told me that they came here before they were saved. And it wasn't just a bar, it was an awful bar. It was a horrible bar. They had cages for the dancers, and they had them completely surrounded with chain link fence so people couldn't throw beer bottles at them when they danced. There were holes all in the wall where people just got upset and kicked or punched holes in the wall. This place was black. The walls were black. The floor was black. The roof was black. Everything, I think the roof was gray, but everything was black. It was actually oppressive and scary because so much sin had taken place in this place. Some of the younger children who loved Jesus were afraid. They actually had expressed some fear they had of coming into this place. Now, you'd never guess it now because he's been washed by the blood of Jesus. But it was an awful place. Before we could do anything, before you could see, we come in here now, we enjoy the atmosphere, but before we could do any of this, we had to tear everything out. They call it demoing a place. We had to come in and just knock walls down, tear stuff out before we could begin to rebuild. Folks, before you rebuild, you're going to have to clear some things out. If you try to rebuild on top of the things that are already there, they're just going to be shaky and they're going to fall again. That's why so many times you hear about somebody who went to church and they'll come back and say, oh man, I went forward today. I'm really going to live my life for Christ. People begin to say, yeah, we've heard that one before. 6 months later, they're not walking with Jesus Christ. Why? Because they tried to rebuild without clearing out the garbage. You cannot rebuild your life in Christ and cohabitate with sin. You can't say, I'm going to intentionally keep this in my life when God's saying, I want it out. When we rebuild and when we start our life, really, even with all the teachings we've done in Nehemiah, you're really finally getting now down to the base course. If we're going to do any rebuilding at all, we've got to do the demo work. Now, let me tell you, the demo work is the most tedious, the most frustrating, and the least rewarding of all the work. Because all you're doing is destroying. All you're doing is messing things up. And even though you may have a vision of what it can look like down the road, it begins to look worse than it did when you first came in. Because you got piles of stuff all over the place. Then once you get it all torn down, you have to continue to clean the stuff that's underfoot before you can begin to build. It's an unglamorous, awful job, and people who don't have a vision for what it can look like, they get tired of it and they say it's a waste of time. I don't want to have to do this. It's kind of like us guys on Christmas when we're putting the bicycle together and we don't want to read the instructions because they're a waste of time. And you get the bicycle together, and the seat's where the tires ought to be. The tires are where the seat ought to be. There's no chain on the thing. And you know the factory, like Larry said last night, you know the factory messed it up again. Right? But if we're going to build our lives in Christ, we got to start by cleaning things up, getting rid of the rubbish. 1 Corinthians 3:10. It reads like this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another man builds on that foundation. But let each one take heed how they build on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay except for that which has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. Remember in Ephesians we talked about how He's behind all this stuff. We may see people, but He's the source behind all of this. He's going to do everything He can possibly do to get you to try to rebuild your life on top of the old garbage. Many, many people sit in church and they hear the message. And rather than wanting to give up their sin, rather than wanting to give up their old life, they figure that they will just add Christianity to their life and they're going to be better off. It's kind of like one of the ladies, we had a wedding here on Saturday morning, and she was standing up in one of these chairs trying to take pictures. She was standing in the seat part. Well, there's 4 inches of foam, and she started, you know, she's doing this number. She's about ready to go down. So she took and moved her feet to the metal bars, and she was stable. She was solid. You and I try to build Jesus Christ on top of our own selfish desires and our own sin. It's at best going to be wobbly. You might be able to stay upright, but you're always going to be trying to find your footing. But when you get rid of it all, when you come to Him in purity and innocence and you just let it all go, He puts you on that solid rock, the solid footing that is Jesus Christ. Now, Satan will do everything he can to tell you, you can go ahead and cohabitate with the sin. You can be a Christian and sin. You can be a Christian and do this. You can be a Christian and attend that. You can be a Christian and hang around with these people. You can be this and do this. And you know what? I guess you can. If you're happy with being mediocre. If you're happy with having a wobbling walk. Nehemiah was sent by the Lord to encourage people to rebuild. God has always been sending people to tell God's people, let's clear the rubbish first and then let's rebuild. Men like Martin Luther, who were encouraging people to come back to God and through justification by faith. Men like Calvin, encouraging men to come back to God by God's sovereign grace. Knox, Wesley, Moody, and even Pastor Chuck Smith. And I say this humbly and reverently, but I think maybe even your pastor this morning, that God puts it on someone's heart to share with His people because He loves you so much. And they call and say, you know, let's get back to the simplicity of God. Let's remove the rubbish. Let's get rid of the garbage. Let's get serious with God. Let's rebuild it. And let's rebuild it on the solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Psalm 127:1 says this, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless you and I are going to let God build the city of our heart, unless we're going to let His Holy Spirit be the watchdog, it's all going to be in vain. Because we're going to snap back to ourselves. We're going to go back to our natural self. And we are sinners at best. I encourage you this morning. If there's anything in your life. And as we go through the teaching, and I trust that it's already happened, God begins to reveal certain things in your life that have to go. Certain things that He tells us that we go, you know, I can't do this. I can't add this into my life, into the mix of my Christian walk. This is going to have to go if I'm going to be successful. If I'm going to build on Jesus Christ, it needs to be a good solid brick. And this thing that I have in my life is not a solid brick. Now, I want to tell you, I've shared with you before, there's a difference between conviction, the sweet conviction of God's Holy Spirit, and condemnation. None of us, including me, none of us will ever be perfect. None of us will ever be perfect. And as I share these things with you, Satan is going to jump all over your back and tell you what a miserable person you are, try to make you feel lousy. But that's not Jesus. None of us are where we should be. None of us are as spiritual as we can be. None of us are all that we want to be. But the sweet Holy Spirit will tap on our shoulders sometimes and say, you know, John, I'm not edified by this. This attitude, or this action, or this phrase that you use, or this music, or this attendance here, or this company, or, and he'll say, you know, I'm not built up by that. I'm not blessed by that. Would you give it up for me? It's rubbish in your life, John. Will you let me clear it out? Will you let me get rid of the rubbish so that we can start this building process? And what we have will stand. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For there is no other foundation that anyone can lay except that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, here are the things that last: the gold, the silver, the precious stones." And here's the rubbish: the wood, the hay, and the straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it when God judges everything, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. The wood, the hay, and the stubble are rubbish. They will burn. What wood, hay, and stubble do we have in our life that will burn? Now, I think that I'm convinced, no matter how hard we try, one day when we stand before the Lord, there'll still be a little wood, hay, and stubble because of our sin nature. There's going to be some wood, hay, and stubble. And it says that it's not going to affect our eternity. It's not going to affect our salvation, but we're going to weep. Suffer and loss. Those are two words I don't really care about hearing when we're talking about standing in the presence of the Lord. But it says because of the way we've lived, some of us have lived our lives, we will suffer loss, though we ourselves will be saved. And I got to ask the question, because I ask myself this all the time. If Jesus was to come back now, would I have more precious materials that I built on through Jesus Christ, or would I have more wood, hay, and stubble? Would I regret the way I treated my parents? Would I regret the way I treated my children? Would I regret the way I treated you guys? Or would I regret my service to God? Would I have more regrets than I had where I could say, Lord, I'm ready. Come quickly, Maranatha, return. I'm ready to go home. I want to go home. I want to face you. Now, if you're one of those that says, you know, I got a lot of wood, hay, and stubble, this is God's pleading, his pleading to you, saying, I want to clean that up. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that you can clean that up. I'm going to give you 3 points here. But before I do, 3 points in being able to fill the spiritual dumpster, in case there's that stuff in your life that you need to toss in the dumpster. But before we do, I'm going to name a few things here that are just spiritual rubbish, so you'll have something to identify with. Now, I need to tell you, you guys might be able to add a lot more than this. This is just a few. Pride. Thinking too much of ourselves. Thinking more of ourselves than we should. Scripture says that we should, in honor, prefer others over ourselves. But the reality of it is we're full of pride. Snap back. Pride. The pride of man. Pride is what caused Lucifer to rebel against Jesus and be kicked out of heaven and take one third of the angels. It was pride. Every one of us. I'm going to take that back. I don't want to include you because maybe you don't struggle with that. But a lot of us, pride is a big issue. We're worried about what everybody thinks about us. We're always thinking about ourselves. The next one is unbelief. We must believe that it all lies in Jesus Christ. Our faith and trust must be in Him. The next one is anger. After that is temper. Let's put anger and temper together. Anger and temper are used by some folks to not have to deal with life, to not have to deal with reality. You know I don't like to talk about that. You know I don't want to hear about that. So we start a fight. And of course, the mate or the friend or the kids or whoever, they don't want to have to deal with the fight, so they just go, okay, and they back off. And it worked. Anger won again. I didn't have to deal with it. I was raised in an alcoholic family. It's kind of like the mom saying to the kids, your dad's coming home now, don't say anything. Be quiet. You know how your dad gets. So don't say anything with dad. But dad's the stinking bum. Dad's the alcoholic. Why does the family have to change to compensate for dad? Dad needs to change, not the whole family. If we deal with this anger and this temper as Christians, we got to ask God to give us a longer fuse. You know, it's no longer acceptable for us to be people of anger and temper. So we've got the pride. We've got the unbelief. We've got the anger. We've got the temper. We've got despondence. Depression. Now, I need to say here right out of the chute that depression can be chemical. If you suffer from depression because of a physical or emotional problem, go get help. Get that taken care of. That does happen. Now, having said that, I want to move on to this. I believe 80% of our depression, if not 90%, comes from one reason, because we're thinking about ourselves too much. I challenge you this week, make yourself out a chart Monday through Friday and break it into half hour increments. And every time you catch yourself thinking about yourself, put an X by that half hour. I think you will be amazed at how many checks you've got in your whole week for thinking about yourself. We're thinking about, oh, this person doesn't like me. Oh, this one likes me. Oh, I'm doing good. Oh, I'm doing bad. Oh, I'm going to be inconvenienced. Oh, this is going to be great. Aren't they going to be blessed by being around me? Oh, those people don't like me. And on and on and on and on. And ask yourself, if you spend that much time in your mind thinking about you, who wouldn't be depressed? Isn't it true? And I really think that thinking about Jesus would lift a lot of that depression. Instead of focusing on us and how life revolves around us, if we begin to think about Jesus, a lot of that depression would be gone. The next one is self-importance. So pride, unbelief, anger, temper, despondence, and self-importance. Now, I don't mean to deflate anybody, but you and I really are not that important. If anybody ever comes up and tells you how wonderful you are, they're lying. Because you and I are really not that important. Life is going to come. You're going to live it and you're going to be gone. Think of all the important presidents and leaders of country who have come and gone, contributed, and they're gone. Now, God loves you. He thinks about you all the time. He's concerned about everything of your life. But life will go on after you and I are gone. You ever been at a church and you thought, oh, if this person leaves, well, I don't know what's going to happen to the church. They leave and the church grows. Even the pastor. Sometimes when I'm sick and out a week or two, I come back and the church has grown. None of us are that important. None of us are just, we're just not that important. Now I want you to understand, you mean everything to Jesus. Jesus loves you tremendously. But we need to not have so much self-importance. And then evil desires, and that gets us into trouble. That's like the crooked twig on the table that Satan used as depression. The evil desires, you could put that in there too. The evil desires get us into all kinds of trouble. So he will use these things. They are all sin taken to an extreme, and they make a lousy foundation. I believe, as we have said, it will be the Judas in life that will betray you. A little play on word. Judah, the tribe, but Judas, the betrayer of Christ. And it'll probably be those that are closest to you. Closer to home, the more discouraging. So I'm going to give you those threefold description for fulfilling or filling the spiritual dumpster. Okay, so if you've listened to this, you said, Pastor, you know, I know God wants me to clean some things up. I'm going to give you a little three-step formula here to help you do that. The first one is this. Are you and I convinced from Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, in my flesh, there's nothing good that dwells, because I have the freedom of choice. That's what he's saying. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. By nature I am a sinful man. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? With Christ in my life, I'm more than that. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. But separate from Christ, I go back to who I am. Unless you and I are convinced that there is nothing good that dwells in us, we're going to constantly be falling back into our own resources, thinking that we know better. I know that even in a husband-wife relationship, there's so much arguing over who's right. I'm right. No, you're stupid. I'm right. No, I'm right. Over trivial things, right? You know what? The reality of it is, it doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what your opinion. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's God's. When a husband and a wife who can't get together, one's over here and one's over here, if they'll look at Jesus as they get closer to God, they automatically just get closer to each other. God brings them together. They never get together out here because they're too busy looking at each other. The chasm's too big. There's too many differences. But when they look towards Jesus Christ, they grow closer together. We must be convinced that if we let ourselves dominate, we're going to end up messed up. We're going to end up as fleshly creatures. So we need to be under the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we need to build on that first foundation, that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So I need to depend on Jesus for everything. The second one. And this is where some of you may need to start this morning. And that is, you and I are God's temple. He built the foundation for that temple by getting rid of the rubbish. Now, what does that mean? That means that for you and I to come to know Jesus Christ, we must confess that we're sinners, rubbish, that there's rubbish in our life. We must ask Him for forgiveness. He cleans the rubbish. And then Jesus Christ comes and dwells in our life. The foundation is pure. We're never more pure than we are at that particular time. And those times of confession. And you and I must endeavor to keep it that way. Zechariah 4:6 says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord. If you've got a bad temper, you're never going to change it by just going to a self-help class. You're only going to change it as you yield to God's Holy Spirit. If there's sin in your life, you're not going to master it until you yield to the Holy Spirit. If your marriage is bad, you're not going to solve the problems until you yield to the Holy Spirit. Till we allow God to build the house. It is not by our might, it is not by our power, but it is by our yielding to the Holy Spirit. We should be pursuing holiness. Now, there's nothing you can do to earn heaven. This is not about earning your salvation. It's about living in a way that honors our Savior. to do everything we possibly can to not compromise, but to walk in that path that we had when Jesus wiped it all out of the way, cleaned all the rubbish and said, here's my son. The third point. I touched on it briefly with the Holy Spirit. You and I can't do it alone. We're co-laborers with Christ. 2 Peter 1:5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Listen to how he stacks these up. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. Add to your self-control perseverance. Add to the perseverance godliness. And add to the godliness brotherly kindness. And then add to the brotherly kindness love. In other words, when we get saved, it may solve the issue of salvation, but we got a long way to go, baby. We need to keep growing. We need to keep learning. We need to keep adding and becoming more and more like Jesus, because many of you would be the first to say, I became a Christian, but I still got a bad mouth on me. I became a Christian, but I got a bad temper. I became a Christian, but I lack faith. I became a Christian, but I don't have this area together. We would all come up here and line up and say, I'm one of those. So Jesus is saying, don't stop growing. Don't stop clearing the rubbish, because it'll build up on you. It'll collect again. But continue to clear it and allow the Lord to do the work with His enabling. 2 Peter 1:8. For if these things are yours and you abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Willful sin puts a veil between us and God that Jesus died to remove. Now, what do I mean by willful sin? We're all sinners saved by God's grace. We will be till the day we die. But I believe that there is a difference between those sins that you and I commit because we're stupid, because we can't be perfect, and those sins that we willingly do and we know we're doing them and we continue to do them and we like doing them. And God keeps saying, let's get rid of that. And we keep saying, mind your own business. There's a difference. When you and I allow that in our life, we put a veil between us and God. It blocks our vision of Jesus. And it keeps Him from being able to do what He wants to do in our life, that we might be able to walk in the fullness of joy in a successful Christian life. So as we go to prayer, and as the band comes back up and we do these last songs, I want you to keep in mind that we can't build a decent life on top of sin. We must clear it out and start fresh, like Nehemiah did.